But tonight, we are in 1 Peter chapter 4. Our practice is to teach through the scriptures. We've been going through Ephesians on Sunday morning, and we covered a little bit more in Ephesians 6 this morning, and then tonight we pick up in 1 Peter chapter 4. It starts out in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 4 saying, "For as much then." In other words, for the same reason then. Well, what reason is that? Well, funny you should ask. He just said it last week in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. He said, "For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." He suffered, that Christ once suffered for sin. And the tenses on that are one time, once and done, will never be repeated. He's not continually suffering for sins. When he was on the cross, last thing he said before he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," was, "It is finished," to tell us, "I paid in full. It's done. Everything that needed to be done by him has been done. It isn't continuing to be done. It was done." But he suffered on the cross. And Peter here is saying, well, "For as much as then as Christ has suffered for us," he suffered for us in the flesh, "arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." He's saying, well, in the same way that Christ suffered for us, we should be prepared. We should arm ourselves. We started talking about the armor of God this morning in Ephesians chapter 6. And there's another passage where we're supposed to arm up. It really speaks of putting on the heavy armor. And the heavy armor is the mindset that you yourself may suffer the same way. I'm not a fan of suffering. I don't know how you are. I'm kind of a wimp, really, when it comes to a lot of that. I don't love it. I'm called to. We're going to read that in a minute. But you have to understand that Christ didn't love what he was going through either. It said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that we should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. He could look at the reward, which ultimately the reward for him going through the cross was you and me, which doesn't, to me, seems like a poor consolation prize, to be honest. But he so valued us and what it would do for us and bring us into fellowship with him and the Father that he endured the cross. And sometimes I think you and I need to be of the same mindset. I mean, he said so himself, Matthew 16:24, Jesus says to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That's what we're called to do, to deny ourselves, take up a cross. And a cross, you know, we wear crosses. We've so changed the meaning of what that is that it's lost most of its power. One of the quotes I read a while back, I heard it at a pastor's conference, actually, and I forget who the quote was from, but it basically said that the use of the cross in art, if you go back and you look at all of the artworks of the Middle Ages and everything, the cross was not used in art until, you know, a century or two after it had been outlawed, because nobody who had ever actually seen one would paint it or want to have it hanging on the wall. The cross was the cruelest instrument of death that was imaginable. It was specifically designed to be as drawn out and painful and agonizing. I mean, we get the word excruciating from the idea of crucifixion. It's the root of the word. It was a thing invented by the Assyrians, perfected by the Romans, to make a public example of someone. There are public records of crucifixions, people hanging on the cross for like up to 13 days. Because it was designed to punish revolutionaries, traitors, to show this is what happens when you mess with us. And they would hang you out for all to see and leave you there. Well, we're called to take up our cross, and it doesn't mean wear a cross. And I don't, look, if you wear a cross, I don't have a problem with that, whatever. But for our call, the cross was a death sentence. When you took up your cross, you were walking to be crucified, not to come back. And that's what we're called to do as well. We are called, and we should arm ourselves ahead of time with, you know, the same mind that there'll be suffering involved. Because he says here, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That if you've taken a stand for Christ, then sin doesn't hold the same power over you that it used to. You know, they say desperate times call for desperate measures, right? And war requires sacrifice. Sometimes you need to cut things off in your life. If you have taken such a stand for righteousness in your life that it has actually caused you to suffer for the cause of Christ, if you've abstained from doing something that the rest of the world is doing, or you've started doing something that the rest of the world despises specifically to follow Christ, and you're punished for that, and you still do it, it's kind of a sign that sin doesn't really have its hold on you like it did before. If you're willing to actually take abuse and pain for righteousness' sake, sin doesn't hold the same sway over you that it once did. See, at this time in the Roman world, Caesar worship was the law of the land, and it was enforced. Every citizen of Rome was required once a year to go and take a little pinch of incense and burn it on the altar and confess that Caesar is Lord. They just had to do that because they believed that Caesar, you know, he was Caesar Augustus, the divine Augustus. They believed that Caesar was God, and to show that you agreed with that, you had to say Caesar was Lord. That was a problem for the Christians because they believed Jesus was Lord, and it would be idolatry to do anything else. And they only had to do it once a year, and basically the Romans would be like, we don't care if you even mean it, but you have to do this thing. You just burn a little pinch, say Caesar is Lord, and then, you know, that's good. You get your little certificate saying that you've done your thing, and they said no. And Christians by the thousands went to the lions, went to the stake, because they refused to confess that anyone else but Jesus was Lord. If you have gone to the point where you're willing to do that because of your relationship for Christ, you know, getting drunk probably doesn't hold much sway over you, right? If you're willing to endure flames for Christ, is the threat of DTs from stopping to have a drink really going to be that big of a deal for you? No. He says, we should arm ourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to do the will of God. But to the will of God. The rest of his time. You ever think about the rest of your time? We should. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We don't like to number days. I like to number years, lots of years, many years off, right? You always think of things in terms of years. You don't usually think about your lifespan in terms of days unless you've received some very bad news. You know, I did the math. You can look at the actuary tables. I mean, my father was 65 when he died, right? I'm 44, just about, which gives me 21 years. You do the math, 7,665 days, sub 10,000. If you know, and then you can adjust yourself up or down the scale, depending on what the average age is. When you think about it in days, and then you see how the days seem to fly by. I mean, I'm ordering firewood. I should already have it in, but I don't. But now I'm ordering it. I mean, it's happening so fast. If we numbered our days, we wouldn't live the rest of them in the flesh to the lusts of men, to the common things that used to drive us, but instead to the will of God. He says the rest of our time in the flesh. We have more time than that. We have eternal time. We are eternal beings. We all are. Once your flesh dies or the Lord returns, you'll continue forever, either in one of two places, either in fellowship with the Lord in paradise forever or separated him from in torment for eternity. You will continue. But in this time, what you do with the rest of your time in the flesh can affect the rest of time that you spend. Certainly, if you haven't made a decision for the Lord, it will seriously affect it. But even that, the things that you will be doing and how your afterlife will be is on some level affected. I mean, I can't say that I understand it all. I do know that there are rewards for things that you've done. It also says we'll take all the crowns that we earn and we'll throw them at his feet because we don't deserve them anyways. But whatever the case, we can affect eternity by what we do now. He says, in the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. In the time past, and I hope it is for you as a believer of Christ, I hope that is the old life, B.C., before Christ, the ancient history days. There should be a break in time when you started following Christ, your life began to change. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, I was not immediately clean the second. I mean, I was forgiven. My penalty for sin was forgiven at the moment that I became saved. The power over sin in my life has been gradually decreasing as I grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there was that confusing period of time when I would hit Bible study on Tuesday night and then the bar on the way back home because I was still... The Lord was working on me, and he was removing things from my life. But there should be a change. He said in times past, we used to be like the unbelieving world when we walked in lasciviousness. That word means having no boundaries, lust without bounds. It seems to be mostly sexual in nature, that one word, but it is... And doesn't that really sound like our society today? No bounds. Everything goes. Anything goes. Doesn't matter. There's no restraints. Also lust, which is more than just sexual stuff, but it's just after anything that's forbidden is the idea. Excesses of wine, drunkenness. Revelings, that word is actually a word that means all-night parties. The followers of Bacchus would just be out in the streets late at night, going from place to place, singing and hooting and hollering, and that's the revelings that he talked about. Banquetings were drinking bouts. I mean, not like your lighthearted party, but on a mission. You remember those days when, hopefully you don't, I hope you never did, but some of us had those days when tonight was a night where I'm going to go out and my goal is to not remember it, and I'm just going at it like I really mean it. And then abominable idolatries, which means literally criminal false worship. That should be time past in our life. But now it's not. And he says, wherein they, which would be your friends who you used to do those things with, they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. I like the King James on that, speaking evil of you. They think it's weird. It's foreign, really. That word means foreign. They think it's foreign. It's like, that's not like you at all. What's, you're like someone from another place all of a sudden. Bing, bing, bing. You got it. That's right. I am no longer from this place. This is not my home anymore. I'm from a different kingdom now. And they think it's strange that you don't run with them, with that crowd. And you've heard your mother say that. I don't want you running with that crowd anymore. You know, you stay away from that brown kid. He's trouble. That you don't run with them to the same excess of riot. Not just the regular riot, right? Because there were those people who just did the regular riot, but then there were some of us that went for the excess of riot. Like, if we're going to riot, we're really going to riot. That's the excess of riot. And then they speak evil of you. They slander you because you're no fun anymore. I remember when you used to like to party, but you're no fun anymore. And you actually get slandered. And the reason why is not because you're like abusive to them, right? It's not because you're going and telling them everything wrong with them. It can be completely a personal conviction of, you know what, I just can't do that anymore. Time is short. I know the Lord's returning. I've been set free from that stuff. I just can't do it anymore. It's not for me. Just you taking a stand saying you're not doing it is very convicting to someone who continues to do it. So what, I'm going to hell then? Did I even mention you in this at all? I just said I couldn't do that. Oh, so what is it you're saying then? I'm going to hell because I'm drinking and you're not. I didn't say that. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we're the savor of death unto death, and the other, savor of life unto life. Savor is smell. He says, you know, to God, we smell like his son. Our changed life, it reminds him of that sacrifice, and that's a sweet-smelling savor because he sees that death of his son as the smell of offering, of sacrifice, of substitutionary atonement. To everyone else, we just smell like death. We smell like and as my friend Adam says, you smell like death, theirs. And it's a reminder that they are dead and they're outside of the Lord. And they are surprised and they speak evil of us. But those people who are speaking evil of you, he says, who shall give an account to him that's ready to judge the quick and the dead? Those who are accusing you and trashing you will eventually stand before the Lord. And then he throws this verse in. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now there's some debate over what that verse means. Of course, Peter in chapter 3, we covered that thing at the end last week where he talked about Jesus descending and preaching to the spirits that were bound. And some people think he's talking about that. And also, you know, if you read Luke chapter 16, there's the account of Lazarus and the rich man that both die, and one goes to paradise, the other one goes to the place of torment. And, you know, they're a long way off, and there's a whole conversation with Abraham and everything that happens there. And some people think that Jesus went down, and to those ones that died in faith that were in the place of paradise, he went down and explained the gospel fully and then led them out of there. Maybe. I actually think here, because of what he's talking about, it seems to indicate that these are people who had already died, who were believers after the resurrection that died in faith, maybe as martyrs. You had James had died at this point, Stephen was dead at this point, and certainly there were many others. And he says, those people who were already dead, and they might have been judged according to men in the flesh. The world might have killed them because they judged them unworthy in the flesh, but they're alive according to God in the Spirit. And then he says this in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. See, that's not even bumper sticker material. That's like placard material. That's a sandwich board. Don't you wear that and walk up and down the street? Repent, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. At hand, it means has drawn near. The Bible's pretty clear about that. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. James 5:8, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. The imminency, the return of Jesus Christ, is something that's taught in the Scripture very plainly. We should be expecting him to come back. Do you expect him to come back? What are you looking for? You know, things are getting worse and worse. I mean, Bob usually is the one who sends me, you know, the weird news articles about stuff going on in the Middle East and all that. I actually stumbled on a few of my own the other day that Bob didn't send me. And it was talking about all the meetings that have been going on in Israel because they figured, you know, it was saying 40 days. They figure 40 days, they have 40 days to act and do something with Iran or it'll be too late and they'll have nuclear weapons. So in the next 40 days, they're going to do something one way or the other and something would be bad for probably, you know, bombing, maybe include tactical nukes, which would, you know what would happen. If it doesn't matter even if that's the wisest weapon in the world for taking out below ground bunkers, you drop a nuclear weapon in this day and age and you are the devil yourself. And there isn't a person in the world probably who will stand with them once they do that. And everything will kick off and everyone all of a sudden will get victory over sin and they'll get real serious about what they believe. But I'm really looking forward to the Lord returning. The imminent return of the Scripture is taught. The imminent return of Christ is taught all through the Scripture. You know, Paul, when he talked to the Thessalonians about the return of the Lord, said, when he comes, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we, which are alive and remain, will be caught up in the air with him. Meaning, I'm expecting to go. Paul, of course, you read that and you think, okay, how much did you know? Because it's been, I'm thinking about 2,000 years, and you thought you were wrong. But there are some people who don't believe that Jesus can come back today. There are some believers who believe that a lot of other stuff has to happen first, that there's going to be this tribulation period, there's going to be this Antichrist that's revealed, and he's going to sign a peace treaty with the Jews, and then halfway through the peace treaty, he's going to break it, and then, you know, all this stuff will happen. And then at the end of all of that, Jesus will come back. And I understand. I always had a running argument with my father while he was alive about that, because, you know, I believe that in the pre-trib rapture of the church, he believed in the post-trib. He's in heaven now, so I assume he agrees with me. He's seen things more fully, but ultimately, if your theological position says that Jesus can't come back today, I think you're on very shaky ground. I remember listening to Chuck Missler, and he used to share an office with a guy. He was pre-trib, obviously, and the other guy was not, and he'd come in and say, sad day, Jesus can't come back today. You know, sorry, that's not it. I mean, we're supposed to be looking for the return of Christ. We're not supposed to be looking for the unveiling of the Antichrist. And is it a heaven or hell issue? No. Can you believe in a post-trib rapture, and I can believe in pre-trib, and we're both saved? Yes. But it really affects motivation. And it really, if you think time is short, right, you got to do something. I've had a concealed weapons permit for a long time, and it expires every so many years, and my time is short. November, my birthday, it runs out again. And I'd known about it. I need renewing it. But now I'm getting close to the time. It's like, okay, I got to do something because it's really going to happen. I mean, I can, in my mind, think I got to do something about it. But now I know the day is coming. So I go and get the paperwork. And I'll sit on that for a month or so until it's really, really close. Same with my registration or my inspection. That's usually how it works. If you really believe Jesus is coming back, it should change you. And that's what he says here. Because the end of all things is at hand. It's coming. It's imminent. It's going to happen any time. We should therefore be sober. We should have our eyes open, not be dulled. We should watch unto prayer. Interesting, that word watch in the Greek, it means calmly watch. It's got the term calm tied up in it. Because you can watch all that stuff and freak you out, right? Have you ever listened to some of the people who are like the doom and gloom people? And I don't... Like I said, Bob sends me crazy stuff sometimes, articles that he reads and everything. And if you watch the news and you read all of that stuff, you can be like, you know, you can start palpitating and everything. But we're not called to that. We're supposed to watch and be calm unto prayer. Freaking out and praying really isn't all that effective. It's, you know, the fervent, effective prayer, not the fervent, freaked out prayer of a righteous man avails much. There is time for a freaked out prayer, you know, when you're going off the road or something. I mean, that's okay to pray. Please help me. There's nothing wrong with that. But it shouldn't be a way of life, right? In general, we should be, because ultimately we know he's got everything in the palm of his hand. If we really trust him, it's all going to work out right. Prayer is more about aligning ourselves with him so that we know what's coming and we're on his page. He says, and above all things, above all, above everything else, have fervent charity among yourselves. That's King James for love. Have fervent love among yourselves, for charity or love shall cover a multitude of sins. Fervent. The word fervent, it actually means stretched out or extended. Stretched out love, one for another. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, love suffers long and is kind. Those two words should never be in the same sentence, let alone next to each other, suffering and long. They shouldn't have anything to do with each other. You should either suffer short or you should enjoy long, but you should never suffer long. But he puts that in the same context of love, and he says love, real love, true love, biblical love, godly love, it will suffer for a long time with someone and then be kind. Like, it's one thing to be kind when it's just been a few, like the first time you meet someone or they ask you for something, when they initially, hey, can I just stay with you for a day or so until I get something worked out? You know, the first day you can be kind and say, yeah. After it's been like a month and they haven't left yet and it's really getting long and you're suffering long and they're leaving their stuff all over the place, and you then be kind. That's biblical love, suffering long and being kind. And he says we should fervently be that way. Doesn't mean you feel it. It means you decide to do it. We should have fervent charity among ourselves, because that will cover a multitude of sins, both ours and the people who are causing us to suffer a long time. He says, use, like a tool, hospitality one to another without grudging, without complaining. I guess there's like bonus points for attitude or something, right? Because it's one thing, oh, all right, I'll do it, you know. And if my wife asked me to get her a glass of water in the middle of the night, which she's prone to do every single night, and not to mention checking the windows and going to hear what that noise was and, you know, a dozen other things a night. If she asked me to go get her a glass of water and I get her a glass of water and I bring it back, I've scored. I've done well. If I go, sure, and I go, I might as well have not gotten the water, okay? I mean, there's no winning at that point. That's the attitude matters, and apparently with God it does as well. He not only wants us to, I mean, get the water, he wants us to actually, yes, Be fervent, be hospitable, without grudging, but actually in a loving way. As every man has received the gift, and I think hospitality is a gift, actually. It's one of the spiritual gifts. As every man has received the gift, even so, minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold, many colored, many aspects to it. We have been given grace. In fact, part of the grace, the unmerited favor, the things we don't deserve, he's given us gifts. Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, they list out gifts. And these gifts are given, Corinthians tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the manifestation or the outward expression of the Spirit is given to every man within the church here to profit with all. If you have a spiritual gift, if you have the gift of hospitality, if you have a gift of ministration, gift of mercy, gift of helps, or any of the others, some of the supernatural gifts, if you have the gift of prophecy or the gift of discerning spirits, any of these things that you're given, any gifts that the Lord has given, he gave because the church is a wreck, okay? It's because it's made up of people and people fall miserably short. We don't have everything we should have. We don't know how to do everything the way we should do. So God says, I'm going to give you gifts, but he doesn't give it to you for yourself. He doesn't give you a gift just for you. He actually gives you a gift because he wants to bless the rest of the church. If you have been given a particular gift, it's because he loves the rest of the body that you're a part of, and he's expecting you to use that to bless them, to strengthen them. And as we've received whatever the gifting is, we should serve one another with them. That's what minister means. And then he gives, and this is how it should work. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If God has given you the ability to speak or to teach or to bless somebody with some word of encouragement or whatever, then do it. If any man minister, if he's called to be a servant, let him do it as the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That if we do it as he prescribes with the gifts that he gives us, then he gets all the glory. We shouldn't have to strive. It's something that just comes naturally because of what he's gifted us to. And then he says this. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Don't think it's weird that you're going through a fiery trial. That word strange, same as the one that was in verse 4, foreign. Why do you think it's foreign? See, because we do, right? Don't you think, okay, I've heard the call of God. I've surrendered my life. I'm following you now. I've turned from my own ways. I'm a king's kid, so everything's going to go my way, right? Nothing bad will ever happen to me. I am now blessed and the head and not the tail and all those other things that they tell us, so I should never have any bad stuff happen. Peter says, you know, why do you think it's strange when you hit a trial? It shouldn't be foreign to you. It should be expected because that's the currency of the kingdom you're in. You should realize that's how it works. Like some strange thing happened. Don't you remember one of those precious promises, 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall be the head and not the tail. Oh, you laugh because that's not what it says. It says all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus had said, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have nothing but goodies. But no, it doesn't say that. It says in the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. God's kingdom is marked by difficulty now, reward then. Right? All of the we talked for a minute this morning about the temptations of Christ and everything. The devil came and tempted Jesus to alleviate his immediate situation without any regard to the eternal significance. Take care of your problem now. Fix it all right now. You need to be happy now. You need to take care of your problem now. And Jesus was all like, no, 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 it's written. Because he was on God's timetable. No, now is not the time for me to be celebrated and exalted. That comes later. Right now is my time of difficulty. Yeah, but I'm a king's kid. Well, was Jesus? It says in Hebrews, interesting, chapter 5, verse 8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He actually, it was, if suffering is a training tool for the Son of God, shouldn't we expect it to be the same for us? I would think so. That word fiery trial, it's a word that is like smelting, like a furnace when they were trying metal and they were, you know, that you'd you purify it, you'd put it in the fire and it would liquefy, and then all the impurities would bubble up and they'd either get burned up or you'd scrape them off, and that's how you purified something. And the idea about that fiery is it's controlled. It's a controlled burn. It isn't out of control. It isn't never ending. It's for a limited time and a limited scope for a particular reason. And that's the way trials are for us. And that's why he says, but rejoice, verse 13, in so much that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. Isn't that just how you feel? Woohoo! I love it. I love it when I go through trials. I love it when people are mean to me and they say bad things about me because I'm a follower. I don't feel that way. I wish I felt that way. If you feel that way, pray for me, because I don't always feel that way. This tells me what I know to be true, not necessarily what I feel. And that's the way life is. But he said himself, Matthew 5:10, blessed are those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil things falsely against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. See, ultimately, if you are going through that type of a trial, Jesus says, look, he's not going to be any man's debtor. And if he's allowing you to go through this, when you get to the other side of this, when you get into eternity, there will be reward for that. Thing is, I guess we just don't think that way. Maybe that's my problem. Maybe, I'm sure that's part of one of my many problems, but that we forget the long-term stuff. We get so concerned about the now that we forget the then. The reward is greater when you have a more difficult path. You look at the apostles in the book of Acts, they got it. They got it completely. You look at Acts chapter 5, and it says, and to him they agreed. This was after they'd had a discussion, the religious leaders. And when they'd called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. All right, so these guys were telling people about Jesus. They got arrested. The people who arrested them had a little conference, and they decided they won't kill them. They'll just threaten them, beat them, and let them go. So they threatened them, don't talk about Jesus anymore. They put a beating on them, which I'm sure was not pleasant, and then they let them go. And it says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. How do you stop those people? I mean, what do you think those religious leaders thought? They beat them to a pulp, and then they kick them out, and as they're staggering out, they're all like, woo! You know, chest bumping and stuff, all jacked up. You know, we got beat up for Jesus. Yes. That's what they were doing, because they said, hey, we must be acting like him. They're treating us like they treated him, which means we must be doing something right. And we know that he's sat down at the right hand of power and he's been glory and exalted. So obviously good things are coming for us too. And that's how they live their life. I mean, how do you stop somebody if the worst that can happen is the best that can happen? You can't stop them. He says, but, speaking of suffering, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. If you're going to be punished, let it be for being good, for living like a Christian. Let them hate you because you're doing what's right. But if you're like a murderer, or a thief, or if you're sinning, you're doing something wrong, and you get punished, there's really no benefit to that. Interesting to me, we shouldn't weigh sin, right? Sin is sin. Sin is sin. But there are always some sins that are more detestable to us than others. The ones that we do, just a little white lie, you know. It's just a little character flaw. It's nothing too big. The one that you do, that is heinous sin. You need to repent, right? Look at this list. If you were thinking, I'm writing this letter and I want to pull four big ones out to really, you know, murderer, thief, evildoer, busybody. As one of those, you ever watch Sesame Street? Three of these kids are doing the same thing. But apparently, in God's eyes, the person who is a gossip and is all in other people's businesses, they're just as guilty as a murderer. Would you murder? I would never. Would you gossip? I mean, I might share something in confidence, but I... Is that they say a secret in the church is something that you only tell one person at a time instead of a whole group. He says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behind, on this behalf. A follower of Christ. Interesting, there's only three occurrences of the word Christian in the New Testament. Two of them are in the book of Acts, and then this one right here. If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him glorify. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall be the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely can be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? For us now, as children, it happens as purification for the children of God. For the enemies of God who are lost later, it will happen eternally. Ours is controlled. It's for purification purposes. It's to grow us and to train us. Theirs will be uncontrolled, unrestrained, unending. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit, that means to put on deposit, the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Commit your soul to him. You know, Romans says this. We'll end with this verse. He says, and knowing the time, you know what time it is, and you're thinking, yes, I do. It's time for you to stop talking so I can go home. It's Monday, Sunday night football, you know. Knowing the time that now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Understand the time is short. It's time to stop playing around, is what he's saying. That you and I need to be serious about who we're following and what it is we're called to do. These people were facing a fiery trial of being, you know, Nero at this point was dipping Christians in pitch and hanging them in his garden and setting them on fire while he drove around in his chariot. That's the fiery trial. You and I, praise God, right now, aren't facing that. But then again, you think about the sins that you struggle with. Do you suppose those people who were facing the fire were struggling with the same stuff? Probably didn't hold the same sway if they knew that today might be their last. But then again, if we understood that it's the time, it's high time to awake because the day of the Lord is at hand, we might not have much time either. My intention tonight is to go home, eat a late supper, and probably watch some football. That's probably what I'm going to do. Would I do the same thing if I knew that he was coming back tomorrow? Truthfully, I probably could forsake the game. It's not even the Patriots. I mean, it could be anything. I think ultimately you and I are called to live every moment in the light of eternity. Let's pray for help with that. Lord, we know your word is true. We know you're coming back. We look for that. We long for that. We want the pain and the sufferings, the things that we sang about earlier, Lord, for that day to come when we see you face to face and all the pain and all the suffering, all the trials, all the tears, all the separation, all the death is gone. But Lord, until that day, let us be so focused on you that everything else of this world just loses its draw. Lord, ruin us for this world. Make us about your business. And come back quickly, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.